Hebrews chapter 11 is where we are, and this is part two today of a series from Hebrews 11 that I've entitled Faith Lessons. 17 men and women are mentioned by name, as well as countless others are referred to in this chapter as great examples of men and women of faith. They exercised faith during times of trials and testing, during times of difficulties and decision. And last week, when we started into this 11th chapter, we noted that there is a difference between saving faith, the gift of faith, and living by faith. Saving faith is something all of us must exercise in order to be born again, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. We come to Him through faith. The gift of faith is something that we find in 1 Corinthians 12 is given as God distributes to certain Christians. That particular gift, it is an extra measure of trust and confidence, even when things are going crazy around you. You just have this peace, and that's a gift that God gives to some believers, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. But the kind of faith we're talking about here in Hebrews 11 is this practical, everyday kind of how do you trust the Lord through our own times of trials and testing, our own times of difficulties and decision. And so it's a very practical chapter with great examples to encourage us of people who have gone before us and yet demonstrated such a very real, almost in a sense tangible, faith that they live their lives by. And so should we be encouraged and inspired to live our lives with such faith. Now, just by way of working definition, we talked last week about how, and this will be the definition we use through this 11th chapter, that faith is action based on trust and confidence in the promises and faithfulness of God. It is not simply an emotional feeling. It is not just some kind of a mental conviction. This is action. This is living out your lives based on the trust and confidence we have in the promises and in the faithfulness of God. This is putting into practice our faith, and it's more of an action than it is simply a feeling. Last week, we looked at three examples of the first part of chapter 11. We looked at the example of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And today we're going to look at three more examples from verses 8 through 21. We're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So starting at verse 8, follow along as I read. It says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God would or could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." And then verse 20 says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, it's good to be in your house and to study now your word together. Lord, we just want to praise you for the different ways that you're at work in our lives and in our church, ways that we don't see and may never know until we get to be with you. We just give you praise. We thank you, Lord. And even though this trial date still awaits us, Father, in regards to our property, we just still trust you. Our confidence is in you. And Lord, we just pray that you'd go before us in March. And now as we just settle our hearts before you to study your word, we ask that you would use this time to increase our faith, that the examples of these men and women throughout this chapter would inspire and encourage and challenge us to be men and women like they were, who trusted you, Lord, against all odds, who had faith and confidence in you, knowing that you're a good and a faithful God who works all things out for our good and for your glory. And we praise you together. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations, father, son, and grandson. Abraham is considered the patriarch of Judaism. And thus, since Christianity has been engrafted into Judaism, he is also the father of our faith, if you will. He's the patriarch of Christianity, patriarch of Judaism. He's considered such because before God appeared to Abraham, there were no Jewish people. There was no nation of Israel. God began the nation of Israel. He began the Jewish race from the seed of Abraham. He picked one unsuspecting pagan man who lived in the town called Ur in ancient Chaldea, which was later known as ancient Babylonia, which was then later known as Mesopotamia, which then later today is known as Iraq. God chose this man among all the pagans living on the earth at the time, through him, that the Jewish race would be born. The nation of Israel would be formed. And ultimately then, Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that all nations would be blessed through his seed. In fact, God promised that to Abraham when Abraham was 75 and God called him to leave his country to go to a promised land that God would show him. God said in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God created the Jewish race, and he formed the nation of Israel through this man's seed. And Abraham's promised son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, followed the lead of their father. In fact, God also appeared to Isaac, the Bible tells us, and God also appeared to Jacob. And so they followed the Lord, and they obeyed God. And as a result, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are listed here in the book of Hebrews as men of faith. But it's interesting to note that they were such godly examples of obedience and faith and trust in the things of God, that God identifies himself throughout the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they were such shining examples that to distinguish himself from all other false gods in the world, God is known throughout the Bible as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So these are great examples for us to see, men of faith, people who exercised, lived out their lives in trust and in confidence based on the promises and faithfulness of God. We're going to first start by looking at Isaac and Jacob together. Abraham has a lot of verses about him, so we're going to save that to the end. But we're going to start looking again at verses 20 and 21 in regards to Isaac and Jacob, father and son. And it says in verse 20 that by faith Isaac blessed, circle that word blessed, Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And then verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, I want you to notice what is in common between these two men, and these are the only verses written about them here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And the thing in common is that both men, the writer of Hebrews notes, how they blessed, in Isaac's case, their children, his children, and in Jacob's case, his grandchildren. So Isaac blesses his children. It's recorded in Genesis 24, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob blesses his grandchildren. That's recorded in Genesis 48. Now, it's kind of interesting. Jacob also blessed his own children, but why did he start by blessing his grandchildren? And their names were Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the sons of Joseph. And here's why Jacob blessed his grandsons first before he blessed his own sons. Because many of you know the story how Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. The other brothers were jealous of Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. They left him for dead. They went back to their father, Jacob. They made up this story about how wild beasts had killed him. And so Jacob grieves, thinking that his son is dead. The brothers then assumed that he probably would be dead over a period of time. Little did they know that Joseph had been taken into slavery, ended up being transported to Egypt, where God had such favor upon his life that he was elevated to the second in command next to Pharaoh himself. And during a time of great famine, when Jacob and his sons and their families came down into Egypt to escape the famine of Israel, of the Promised Land, they found out that Joseph was not only alive, but he was second in command. And it's a beautiful story of reconciliation and forgiveness and grace. As Joseph forgave his brothers for betraying him, for selling him for dead into slavery. And there was this great reunion and a lot of tears. And so Jacob, no doubt, felt such remorse that his son had been so horribly treated by his brothers when he found out the story and all that had happened. That it's probably an indication that he wanted to return a great favor to his son Joseph by first blessing Joseph's sons before he blessed his own sons. And so that's the record that we have here in Hebrews. And the similarity is that these men bless their sons and their grandsons. And they are the only ones mentioned in Hebrews 11 who did such a thing, even though it was a very common practice for Jewish fathers to bless their kids. Now, exactly what they said in terms of how they blessed their kids is not as important in the context of our study as the fact is that they blessed them as an indication of their faith. Now, how is blessing your kids and grandkids an indication of faith such that of all the things that Isaac and Jacob did, it would be that that got them listed here in Hebrews 11? Well, here's why blessing your kids is such an indication of faith in God. Because basically, bestowing a blessing over your children is an indication that you believe by faith that God is a good God and a loving God and that He's going to take care of your children. It was an indication as much of their love for their kids and grandkids as it was faith in God. Because if you're going to pronounce blessing and you're going to pray blessing over your kids and over your grandkids, you must have confidence in God, or else you must believe that your words are meaningless, because you are pronouncing this blessing over the future of your kids and you're expressing your love for them as much as you are faith and confidence in the God who holds your kids' future in His hands. So it's a wonderful statement of how they blessed their kids. Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau. Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And it was considered in Jewish heritage to be the most important thing that a Jewish father could bequeath to his children was the paternal blessing. More than material possessions, more than an inheritance of wealth or riches, the most important thing in a Jewish home was the paternal blessing that he could bequeath to his children. And even today, by the way, in Jewish homes, it is taken very, very seriously where a father will pronounce blessing over his sons and over his daughters. And traditionally, the blessing that is still given today by Jewish fathers over their sons is this. It's taken right out of Genesis 48, verse 20. The same basic blessing that Jacob gave to his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. This is what a Jewish father will still pray over his sons today. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And then a Jewish father, when he blesses his daughters, will say this to them. May God make you like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And then a dad will add anything else on top of that as he blesses his sons and blesses his daughters. It's really a remarkable thing. They take it very seriously. And I think, frankly, it is something that we should learn. I think it's a good thing to pray a blessing over our kids and to just pronounce the favor of God upon them, because we have confidence and we believe in the goodness and in the love of God who's going to watch over our kids. Now, many years ago, I was invited to a breakfast meeting, and the guy who was speaking for us was Zig Ziglar. I don't know if any of you remember Zig Ziglar. He's still around. He's in his 80s now, but he's an author, a Christian motivational speaker, really godly man, loves the Lord, good guy. And he was speaking on this very thing about Jewish fathers blessing their kids. And I can't tell you anything else he said that day, made obviously a wonderful impression. But I do remember that point that he made, because when Zig Ziglar was talking about the blessing that Jewish fathers pronounce upon their children, he made a correlation between the blessing of a Jewish father over his kids and the disproportionately low number of Jews who are incarcerated in prison today in the United States. I thought it was an interesting connection. His point was that he believes that there's something that happens in a spiritual sense when dads, and if you're a mom who's a single mom, when moms, but traditionally speaking, when dads pronounce a blessing over their kids and pray that and believe in the favor of and the goodness of God upon his children, that it leads to them growing up to become more whole and healthier individuals in a spiritual sense, such that Ziglar's connection was, it keeps him from going to prison in many ways, statistically speaking. And I remember leaving that breakfast and going home, and quickly, my kids were little, and I started blessing them and praying over them. I just want to keep them out of jail, Lord. And it's worked so far. But now here's a good thing. It's true. I actually went and did some research on this. The Jewish population in the United States of America is roughly 2% of the total U.S. population. Jews number about 6 million in the United States out of roughly, using round numbers, 300 million total U.S. population. Roughly 2% Jews make up of the total U.S. population. But in the prison population, those who identify themselves as Jews, it's only 0.3% in our prisons. One state in particular, I thought it was interesting, Michigan reported those who identified themselves as Baptists in the state of Michigan, there are 82,000 who call themselves Baptists, 83,000 in Michigan who call themselves Jews. It's almost equal. Jews outnumber Baptists slightly, 83,000 to 82,000. But in Michigan prisons, there were 22 times as many Baptists as Jews and 18 times as many Methodists as Jews. And growing up in the Methodist Church, I can believe that. But now here, and there's some that should be in jail. But here's the thing. I think it's an interesting correlation. And I believe that it is a lost privilege and a discipline. I think we ought to be blessing our kids and praying over them and pronouncing the goodness and the favor of God and allowing him to work in a wonderful way, because it not only is an indication of our love for our kids, it is a statement of our faith in the goodness and in the faithfulness of God to watch over our children. And the example that they are giving to us here, Isaac and Jacob, is that they passed on a godly heritage to their children and blessed them because they believed God, that he was a good, faithful, and loving God who has a future for his children. It's a good faith lesson. But now let's look at the life of Abraham. When you consider Abraham, I mean, I don't know anybody in my life, and certainly myself included, and I don't know too many people in the Bible who have more faith than this guy here. Abraham, what a giant in terms of a man of faith. And again, as I said last week, I don't believe that these people listed here are these, you know, spiritual giants. I think they're ordinary people. I think that what makes them such giants in the faith is because ordinary people exercise tremendous amount of faith, and that's why we revere them as spiritual giants, but they didn't start out that way. These were ordinary people. Here Abraham is, 75 years old, living in Ur, this pagan city. He's a pagan man. He doesn't even know God. There is no Jewish race, no nation of Israel. He's 75. He and his wife Sarah is 65. They have no children. And it tells us, look again in verse 8, when you consider three different particular times when Abraham really demonstrated faith, here's one of them. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Here he is, just living in this town Ur, in ancient Chaldea, modern Iraq. And God appears to him, Genesis 12:1, and he says to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." But he wasn't given directions. He just started to go. And he didn't even know where he was going. Listen, ladies, there's a biblical precedence for why men do not ask for directions.
It is a faith walk. Don't rob us of our faith example. We're trusting God. We're believing God. And we're driving. Please, don't interrupt us. Now, Abraham goes. And he doesn't even know where he's going. Now, I always wonder, you know, where did he start? North, south, east, or west? How did he know where to go? Well, we do actually know that he, just by the way that he tracked, that he did go northwest towards the ancient city of Haran. But I guess what Abraham figured is if he was off track, God would show up again and tell him so. And sure enough, God did. He spoke to him in Haran and said, this is not the place to settle. Keep going. And so he probably just took the natural trade route along the Euphrates River, because that's where Ur was. It was located along the mouth of the Euphrates River. And he just walked north up the Euphrates along a major trade route. And then he hung a left at Haran and started down south back, making a loop. He travels 1,400 miles to get to the promised land, to get to the land of Israel. Even though what God originally promised was much greater in territory than what Israel occupies today, Abraham gets there, 1,400 miles, walking by faith, uprooting all his stuff and his family and his people and just going to this land. And eventually when he gets there, God says, this is it. But he just walked one step in front of the other, trusting the Lord. But what I find marvelous and a great example of his faith is in that when he gets here to where God calls the promised land, he's not content to put down roots. Even though this is the promised land, we've traveled 1,400 miles. He was not content to make that a permanent dwelling. And in fact, the passage here in Hebrews 11, verse 9 says that he would live in tents. He would be a man who would live in tents. Because verse 10 tells us that he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That even though he was living in the now long anticipated promised land, he still kept one eye in heaven. Because he knew that that was the greater reward and that was the greater destination and that was his greater eternity. And so he lived in the promised land in tents because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And what a great faith lesson to never become too attached to where you are. Because this is not our final home. We're only passing through. And that's why it says in verses 13 and into verse 14, it talks about people who lived as if they were foreigners and strangers. Aliens and strangers is what NIV says. I think King James talks about pilgrims and foreigners. Just people passing through in this world. It is easy, my friends. It is easy for all of us to begin to become so settled, so comfortable, so content with where we live and the house that we have and the cars that we drive and the job that we have, to begin to feel like that's our security and that's what identifies us. But I love the example of Abraham because he would never allow material things or the place that he lived or any home to identify him. But he instead was always living with anticipation of the future because that was the greater reward and that was reality. We're not citizens here. We're just passing through. Don't get too attached to this place. And don't get too attached to your stuff. Now, I rest in the calling that God has upon my life as a pastor of this local church. I don't have a longing to be a missionary like God will call some people to be. But I can tell you, though, that I admire and respect the ways that missionaries who are called from the United States will often quit their jobs, sell all their possessions, take everything that they own in a suitcase, and they go to some foreign land where they will serve God. And I respect that because they are living out their lives with such detachment to the things of this world, that they would be so willing to just leave what they're familiar with, leave what they're so comfortable doing and all that their life represents in terms of security and identification and everything, and they just follow God with abandonment. And I respect that. God might be calling some of you to just with abandonment follow Him. I'm not advocating, you know, tomorrow go quit your jobs because then you'll be showing up at the church asking for benevolence money. Well, I heard a sermon on Sunday. We were supposed to... Nah, stop that. Don't take everything. You know, some people, I get a little nervous sometimes when I think the extreme in people's minds. And, you know, I might say something and people go off the deep end and they go, you know, we should become detached. I heard the sermon. I'm quitting my job. Honey, we're leaving our house. Stop that. But live your life in such a way that you make the best of all that God has given you for His kingdom's work. And you never get too comfortable with where you are, because our future is in heaven. And the faith lesson from this one aspect of Abraham's life is that he was living in the promised land, but he always had an eye on heaven. He lived on earth like a stranger, and like in a foreign country, because this was not his home. It's a good faith lesson. But there's another faith lesson from his life. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." It's really a remarkable thing. I mean, here Abraham is 75 when God first makes this promise to him that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the sky. I mean, he's 75 and Sarah's 65. God makes this promise to him. He doesn't have any kids, but he's going to trust God and he's going to believe God. Now, he does try to help God out. I'm sure you've never done that. But just for purposes of example, let's just look at Abraham's life, okay? He tried to help God out because after 10 years, he's 85 now, and there's still no kids. And his wife is 75. And so she turns to Abraham and she says, "You know, Abe, you're 85, and I'm certainly no spring chicken anymore. I'm 75. We haven't had any kids. God made this grand promise to you. Maybe what God intended was that you were supposed to father a child, not through me, because it seems like I can't, but through my maidservant, Hagar." Now, Sarah had barely gotten those words off of her lips. And Abraham, here Sarah is like, "Maybe you should take my maidservant." "Okay, all right, sounds good to me. Hagar, and sleep with her." "Sounds great. Where is she? Where's the babe? All right. I'm 85. I don't have much time left. We got to get this thing going." And so he sleeps with Hagar. And from that union comes Ishmael. Now Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab people. So out of the Arab people also comes Islam. Muslims to this day consider Abraham their patriarch too, through their belief in the promise of Ishmael. And thus, when one man tries to help out God, what you have happen is, well, as soon as he sleeps with Hagar, now Sarah starts to despise Hagar, and then Ishmael is born, and he grows up, and then Sarah and Abraham have Isaac, and now Ishmael starts to despise Isaac, and Sarah's despising Hagar, and you have now what has become an international crisis. It's called the Middle East conflict, born out of one man who decided, "Okay, I'm 85, where is she?" Well, stop. Stop helping out God. Believe in the promises of God instead. And so, it's true though. I mean, Abraham's descendants have become as numerous, in a figurative sense, as sands on the seashore. Because the Semitic people came as a result of Isaac, the Arab people came as a result of Ishmael, and so you have a great number, hundreds of thousands, millions of people who have come from the seed of this one man, but it wasn't the promise. Ishmael was not the promise. Abraham had to wait even longer, and he'd be 100 years old, and Sarah would be 90, and then Isaac would be born, the child of the promise. God had to get them to the place where, humanly speaking, there was no opportunity for them to take credit for anything. That's why it says in verse 12 that, "As so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars." Because his body was, in a sense, dead at that point. Her body, in a sense, was dead. But God brought about a child as the result of a divine miracle. It was his work. It was his ability that he enabled Abraham. That's what it tells us in verse 11, that Abraham was enabled to become a father because he believed God. But he had to wait 25 years from the time that God originally made the promise when he was 75 until Abraham was 100 when Isaac was finally born. 25 years he had to wait for this miracle to happen. But sometimes, here's the faith lesson in that, Abraham trusted God against all odds. And sometimes we have to trust God in the same way, because God is bigger than the odds. And what he will often do is he will allow us to exhaust all human abilities and human resources until we get to the place where we will finally recognize this has only happened because it's the hand of God. But it takes faith. It takes faith to just trust God. I mean, 25 years. You're just believing God, and finally the promise happens. Because God is faithful in His timing to His promises. But why did He wait so long? Because God will sometimes wait a long time in our lives to get us to the place where we are stripped of our human abilities and human things that we rely on, until we can finally then recognize this is only going to happen, or this has happened, only because this is attributed directly to the hand of God. And it's a faith walk. It's trusting. The third test of Abraham's faith comes in verses 17 to 19 here in Hebrews 11. Look at verses 17 to 19. And we'll end with this one. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." Now, by the way, again, Ishmael was already born, but as far as God was concerned in terms of the promise, this was his one and only son. Verse 18, "Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." Now, the very promise that God had made to Abraham, and Abraham waited 25 years for, is now something that God tells Abraham he wants him to sacrifice. This doesn't make rational sense. You've given me a promise, and now after 25 years since that promise was first made, I have a child now, and now he's grown up, and you want me to sacrifice him to you. But Abraham doesn't even waver. I can't even imagine walking in his sandals. But he doesn't even waver. He had such faith that he believed that if God promised that Abraham's seed would be blessed through Isaac, and then God was going to ask him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham reasoned that, well, at least then that must mean God's going to raise him from the dead, because God would make a promise and then go back on it. He had such faith and confidence in the Lord. And you can read about the whole event in Genesis 22. Abraham takes Isaac, and he says to his servants, Abraham says, "Wait here while we go over there and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, the place that he was about to sacrifice Isaac was on Mount Moriah. And there's beautiful parallels between the story of Abraham and Isaac and God the Father and Jesus, because Jesus was sacrificed on the very place 2,000 years later that Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. Great symbolism, because Isaac had to carry the wood for the sacrifice on his back, Jesus carrying the cross, same locations. It's interesting, too, that Abraham says to his servants, "Wait here while we go over and worship, and we will return." The word worship first used in all of the Bible in Genesis 22, when Abraham says that. But he also uses the pronoun "we" at the beginning and at the end. He says, "We will go over there and worship, and we will come back." Abraham already knew, he believed God, that God was going to, even if he needed to, raise his son from the dead. And he goes forward, and as he's nearly ready to sacrifice his son, he draws out the knife to slaughter his own son on the altar. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and stays his hand. And he says, "God himself has provided a sacrifice, and over in the thicket is caught a goat," which is a male lamb in that sense of the Hebrew. "And that was what was offered as a sacrifice. The lamb was sacrificed the same place that the lamb Jesus would be sacrificed." Beautiful typology here. But the faith lesson in all of this is, of course, how Abraham trusted God even to doing something so extreme. That God was testing his faith. God was determining if he would really be a man who would follow wholeheartedly after God. And Abraham passed the test. In a sense, what he said was, "What I do not understand now, God will make clear to me later, because he always works things out for my good and for his glory." And that is a faith lesson for all of us. Because I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what you might be facing right now, and what decision might be at hand. But you can trust and believe in the example that Abraham gives to us. "That I don't necessarily understand how this is all going to work out now," you might be saying. "I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I trust in God that He always works out things ultimately for my good and for His glory. And I'll rest in that." Faith lessons from real people. Read ahead. We'll look at more next week. Let's pause and pray. Lord, as we consider these examples throughout your word of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we think about our own lives. Lord, first we pray that we would be people who would bless our kids because we love them, and also, Lord, because we trust you that you have their future in your hands. May we take a lesson from Isaac and Jacob and bless our children and our grandchildren because we believe you, that you are a good and a faithful God who will take care of them. And even, Lord, as I pray, I'm reminded of those who might be here today who have prodigal sons and daughters. They're far from you. They've done all they could do to raise them as best as they could. But now their kids and their grandkids are far from you. But Lord, you're a good God and you're faithful. And I pray that you would help them to trust you, that you're going to bring them back unto yourself, that you're going to cause them to remember those things that were planted in their hearts. And Lord, you're going to return the prodigals back to fathers and mothers. By faith, Lord, we stand on your precious promises. We trust you as a good and a loving God. And Lord, we pray as we think of Abraham's life that you would teach us not to become too attached to the things of this world, not too settled and too comfortable in what we own and the car that we drive and the house that we live in and the job that we have. But we'll always keep one eye on earth and one eye on heaven, looking forward to that foundation, that city, with a foundation whose architect and builder is God. That we're just aliens and strangers passing through, Lord, but our citizenship is in heaven. Let us live our lives with that expectancy and that perspective of heaven in mind. And Father, even as Abraham also demonstrated his trust in you, one who just waited on the faithfulness of God, we pray that even though we don't necessarily see, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen, that we know you, Lord, and we can put our faith and trust in you, that you will always work things out for our good and for your glory, because you are a good and a loving God who always has his children's best interest in mind. Help us, Lord, to be patient. It didn't happen overnight for Abraham. It may not happen overnight for us. But Lord, you are a good and a faithful God, and we rest in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great week.